This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Its title is The Paradox of Protestantism. This tape is considered a complementary tape to the other tapes issued by All Roads Ministry. In the other tapes that deals with Protestantism, we have dealt with specific aspects of it, primarily specific doctrines, and the reasons those doctrines are not compatible with Christianity. In this tape, we shall attempt to examine the foundational problems of Protestantism. That is to say, we shall attempt to establish the cause of the disease as opposed to the specific symptoms. The problem with Protestantism is that it cannot be what it claims to be. Protestantism claims to be a valid variation or expression of Christianity. And this cannot be because of certain root causes and root conflicts. That is to say, Protestantism in itself is opposed to the nature of Christianity. In this tape, we shall attempt to examine some of those root problems which express themselves in the contradictory doctrines of Protestantism. Now, I shall give a few basic definitions. Protestantism is that set of beliefs which claims to be part of Christianity, but does not fit into the communion of the Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox churches. This is a very broad definition, and many Protestants themselves refuse to accept the term Protestant as relating to them or identifying them. And, of course, although this is problematic, we do have a very clear understanding what we mean when we use the word Protestant, and it shall be used in its normal generic sense. Christianity is that system of beliefs and behaviors established by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the man who is God and came to earth, lived, walked among men, died, rose from the dead, and established his church. His church and Christianity are synonymous. Now, before we proceed with the examinations proper, I should like at this point to make a caveat. The term Protestantism, again, is a very large, inclusive term. And not every single Protestant denomination, cult, or sect agrees with every other Protestant denomination, cult, and sect. It is quite clear to even the casual observer that there are many variations within Protestantism, and a wide range of beliefs and advocated behaviors. However, there are enough common elements in Protestantism to make general statements about Protestantism. With this in mind, I caution the listener that the observations and conclusions which are made in the rest of this tape are not intended to apply in every single specific circumstance or in every single specific denomination which is included in Protestant denominations. However, there are enough general characteristics by which general statements may be made. And although, again, not every statement applies to every denomination, every statement, every problem, every difficulty will apply to at least one. The first difficulty with which I shall deal is the concept and problem of authority. Authority means that status ascribed to a person or an institution by men which allows that institution or person to make decisions which are binding on those who accept that status. obviously, everyone who is a believer of God accepts that God has the ultimate authority over man in matters of faith and morals, in law, in behavior, and in man's ultimate destiny, that is, his salvation or damnation. Now, unless we are to accept a system of pure mysticism and anarchy, that is to say, where God communicates with each man directly without any intermediary or medium whatsoever, then we must accept that there must be some authority, some way by which the truths revealed by Jesus are communicated to man correctly. This means that there must be men or a man of authority, because if we attribute the authority to an institution alone, the institution of necessity, because of human nature, must consist of men. Therefore, God's communication, God's revelation to us must be via men of authority. This authority, by definition of the word, must be claimed, must be recognized, and must be accepted. It must be claimed by those who have it. It must be recognized and accepted by those who submit themselves to it. Therefore, the Christian must determine, recognize, and accept who has authority to determine what is the proper revelation revealed by God to man. In Protestantism, it is frequently stated that the ultimate authority is that of the Bible. But this is not, in fact, accepted by Protestants in any circumstance whatsoever. At this point, I would make reference to the tapes available from ARM dealing with this specific issue, namely Sola Scriptura and the Protestant view of Scripture, also the Protestant view of Church. The point is, quite frankly, this: no one accepts the Bible alone as their sole authority. There is always an interpretation system by which one determines what the words of the Bible mean. Even the acceptance of one translation as superior to another, or as valid, and another translation as invalid, requires an authority structure which gives validation to that translation. Therefore, the Bible itself is never accepted by Protestants as the sole authority institution. Now, it is also often stated that Protestants agree in essentials of faith, and therefore this so-called traditional, unquote, agreement is what Protestants use to determine what is right, what is wrong, what is orthodox, and what is heresy. The problem here is that this situation simply begs the question: who decides what essential agreement is? Who decides what an essential doctrine is? Who decides what is in accord with Scripture? Who decides what tradition is used? Protestants blithely ignore these situations when in fact they understand completely that this destroys their entire structure and destroys any claim they might have to access to truth and revelation. By definition, the Protestant also claims the ultimate authority over himself. The nature of Protestantism is such that it denies the institutional concepts of the Church as contained in the Roman Catholic Church, for an example. Each man is free in his own conscience to exercise his own degree of liberty as to what he will accept and what he will not, without penalty. What this means is that the churches, the denominations of Protestantism, are voluntary associations which means they are subject only to the agreement of men and the willingness of an individual man to remain within the fold. If that individual man deserts, then, to follow the point to the conclusion, if all the men desert these various free associations, then these free associations, by definition, cease to exist. If they cease to exist, then they could not have been the Church of Jesus, which must, by definition, endure throughout all ages. And as they have no other claim other than this willingness to associate, they do not claim a special power, they do not claim a special charism among themselves, which makes them continue to exist, nor do they claim an authority by which they can penalize a person for leaving. By definition, what we have in this voluntary association is a disguised form of anarchy without any authority whatsoever. Without authority, however, one cannot determine what proper revelation is, unless, again, we fall back on the concept of mysticism and anarchy, the ultimate sense of individualism. But to do this denies that Jesus established a church for a reason. For if the church were not necessary to determine questions of faith and morals for men with truth, with validity, and with surety, then Jesus did something unnecessary. And the authority that Jesus mentions the church having in Matthew 18 would not be valid. The point is that without authority, there is no church. Without a church, Jesus' actions are useless. And yet, this is what Protestants essentially claim without having the moral integrity of following their conclusions all the way to their logical ends, which of course would invalidate any claim they have to be Christians. The next basic problem with which we shall deal is the basic problem of the Bible. It is amazing that a word which is used so frequently, a concept and an object which is so familiar to almost all of us, which has such an effect, or at least such a supposed effect, on so many people, is not properly understood. It is perhaps an issue of, or rather an example of, the concept of the best way to hide something is to hide it in plain sight, that it becomes so obvious that people ignore it. The problem with the Bible is that Protestants refuse to accept what the Bible actually is. We call the different sections of the Bible conventionally books, that is, the book of Isaiah, the book of St. Luke, the book of Revelation. In fact, it would be more proper, if we were to understand it conventionally, to understand that these books are chapters or sections. If we are to understand them as individually written, and certainly they were, they form the Bible only when they are put together into one volume. And at that point, and at that point only, does the Bible itself, the Bible as a collection of other works, come into existence. I will use a brief analogy here to make the point clear. An anthology, specifically a literature anthology, such as the type which is commonly used as textbooks in most schools, is a collection of works which previously existed. But the anthology itself does not come into official existence until the editor makes a selection, deciding what the contents will be, and then the book is published so that it now becomes available for the student. Certainly, every one of the selections in the book previously existed, otherwise it could not be contained in the anthology. And of course, course, the works in the anthology may have gone back several hundred even years, even centuries, before the anthology itself came into existence. But the specific anthology comes into existence only after the work of the editor, who makes a selection process, and the publisher, who physically produces the new volume. The Bible itself is truly an anthology. It came into existence only after it was edited, that is, selected, and then published as a single work. All of the works, all of the books, all of the chapters in the Bible existed fully 2 centuries or so before the actual volume of the Bible itself came into existence. In other words, all of the selections were written by inspired men, inspired by God, but the Bible itself only started its existence when all of these books were put in one place under an authorized authority and published as a single work. Certainly today, one could easily obtain a volume on the Gospel of St. Matthew. This would not be the Bible. The Bible, again, exists because an authority has decided that it exists. Now, this is not the time, nor the place, in which I shall go into a Bible history. Allow me briefly to explain that the book itself, which we call the Bible, came into existence only because of council decisions of the Roman Catholic Church in the 390s and early 400s A.D. It is believed by historical scholars that this was because of the results of one of the last persecutions of the Roman Empire of Christians, in which the sacred books were required to be turned over frequently under penalty of death. So it was determined later by these Roman Catholic councils that a clear determination should be made as to what were the actual inspired books, and that they should be put into one authorized form. The key problem here with Protestantism is this. Number one, the Church of Jesus Christ existed long before the Bible itself came into existence. Number two, the Bible itself came into existence only because the Roman Catholic Church made a decision of editing and publishing an authorization. The canon of the Bible, the determination of what was in the Bible and what was not, was made by a church which, if it were not authorized to do so, that is to say, if it were not the Church of God, then the Protestants accept on a matter of faith, that is the contents of the Bible, an institution which is not Christian or not authorized to do so. If, however, the Roman Catholic Church was and is authorized to do so, then the Protestants, who identify themselves as being non-Catholic and yet Christian, have no claim, no authority to do so. Again, these are simple, common, well-known historical facts, and for those who are interested, I refer you to any scholarly work on these issues. But the problem again here is that the Bible itself, its nature, its history, its formation, is ignored by Protestants because it will lead them to this problem. That number one, the church existed before it, and number two, a non-Protestant church determined what the Bible actually is. Next issue with which we shall deal is the problem of history. By definition, Christianity is an historical religion, historical in the sense that it records certain events, claims them to be true, claims them to be significant, and claims that they were properly recorded. In other words, Christianity claims that history itself is a means by which one can determine the truth. It also claims that God intervenes in history and becomes part of man's history. Therefore, it is most bizarre, to put put it as mildly as possible, that Protestant churches seem to have no problem in the fact that they cannot trace their existence back any earlier than 1517 A.D. The obvious problem here is that at this point, Jesus had left the earth for nearly 15 centuries. If Jesus had departed the earth approximately a millennium and a half before the first Protestant appeared, and if Jesus founded a church, both of these being historical facts commonly accepted by Protestants, then it must automatically follow, with logical inevitability, that Jesus could not have founded the Protestant churches. No matter what excuse Protestants give to explain this problem, it is one which cannot be avoided. Simply put, Jesus could not be the founder of a church which came into existence many centuries after he in fact founded his church. Now, the frequent answer or attempted answer given to this is that there existed from the time of Jesus' apostles establishing branches of the Christian church throughout the world until 1517, a so-called hidden church. Frequently, for some quixotic reason, it is stated that this hidden church existed in the mountains of northern Italy. Now, this hidden church supposedly carried on the true church, was the actual continuation of the church established by Jesus through the apostles, and once again flowered in the Protestant rebellion. There are many problems with this. Number one, none of the reformers claimed to be part of this hidden church. So therefore, even if it did exist, it died out. Because again, no one today claims that there is some type of continuous record, which is exactly the point. There are no records of this church. There are no archaeological records, no historical records. Frequently, Protestants will point out that the Roman Catholic Church of that time destroyed the records and destroyed its opponents. This may be true, but we have, as far as the Roman Catholic Church destroying its opponents. However, the only way Protestants know this is because records of those opponents do, in fact, exist. So in other words, there are records of the Donatists and many other heretical churches, and they no longer exist. So therefore, simply because a church does not exist today, one can draw no conclusion as to whether the records will exist or not. But we do know for a fact that there are many records of churches which no longer exist today. Number two problem is the concept of calling this church hidden. Jesus required that his followers be a lampstand with a lamp upon it. Be a light not under a bushel. Be a city on a hill. Be outward witnesses for his revelation. If this hidden church did in fact exist, then this hidden church violated one of the most basic premises and requirements of Christianity, namely outward witness and willingness to die for one's beliefs. So therefore, we could not possibly be considered Christian. And the third problem, of course, is back again to the Bible. The Bible which the Protestants use today was translated and derived directly from Roman Catholic sources, manuscripts, and translations, not from this hidden church. If this hidden church did not manage to keep the Bible alive, then how could it, by Protestant definitions, be called a Christian church? It had no association with the Bible. If it kept the Bible alive in manuscript form, then why did the Protestants not use those manuscripts rather than the ones from the Catholic Church, unless they themselves must clearly admit that this so-called hidden church with these hypothetical manuscripts was in fact so heretical that its teachings and its documents were not worthy of imitation, translation, or preservation. So in other words, the problem of history of the historical existence of the Protestant denominations between the time of Jesus and the time of the Protestant Rebellion are an insurmountable problem that Protestants can at best ignore. But when they do understand them, they must understand that they are in fact defending the indefensible and advancing what is not true. The next problem with which I shall deal is the problem of the concept of kingdom. Clearly, Jesus refers to himself as bringing the kingdom, that is, the reign of God. He also admits when examined by Pilate that he is a king over not of this world. Clearly, the Christian must accept that the reign of God and the kingship of Jesus are integral parts of Christianity. The spiritual kingdom, which is not necessarily reflected in a physical political reality, certainly is a prototype by which one should understand the nature and the structure of the church. By definition, a kingdom has an authority structure in which the authority and the power come down from above upon the people below. It is not a matter by which the people give their consent. People in a kingdom may leave the kingdom, but they may not replace the king. The king is chosen by a way, either traditional or by simple inheritance, which is not subject to recall. It is not subject to the whims of the people. Now, the authority of the king is displayed in the authority of his ministers, his ambassadors, his vicars. In other words, the king appoints those whom will represent him, and they carry his authority. The minister of the king, his ambassador, his vicar, his general, his judge, serve at the discretion of the king. They carry the authority of the king because the king chooses them. He, the king, sets the standard by which he will determine the propriety and the fitness of those who serve him. It is not a matter for the people to select the ministers, the judges, the vicars, the ambassadors, the generals of the king. This is the nature of kingship. This is the nature of the reign of a king. A kingdom is not a collection of people. It is a principality ruled by an individual, which contains people. The authority structure, I repeat, of a kingdom is because the king owns, in a certain sense, has authority over, has power over, a certain location, a certain defined state, a nation. Again, understanding this prototype in its spiritual antitype on earth, the kingdom of God is reflected in his church. The church is ruled by God. God is the king. Jesus is the king of the church. And his ministers, his priests, his servants, those who hold the positions of authority in this, do so because they have been chosen by God to do so, or because they have been chosen in a way to reflect the authority of God. Now, when I say chosen in this way, the one thing I do not mean is that they have been chosen by simple man-made rules. A kingdom cannot be a democracy. A kingdom cannot be subject to the will or the whim of the people involved. The kingdom, again, in is ruled by the ultimate singular authority. The kingdom of the church is ruled by the ultimate singular authority of God. Yet Protestantism frequently boasts that its denominations are democratic in power. The minister serves at the will of the people. The people feel that they can go from this denomination to that denomination, to this church from that church, can change their religious beliefs, can change their most sacredly held doctrines, and still somehow remain in the kingdom of God. They feel that somehow squabbling denominations which disagree with each other on every issue whatsoever are somehow part of the kingdom of God. But a kingdom, like a house, cannot stand if it is divided against itself. The Protestant denominations are antithetical to the whole concept of kingdom and kingship, and yet this is what is required in Christianity. This is not a matter of choice, this is a matter of what God has ordained. At this time, please turn to slide 2. There is, among Protestants, a rather trite saying which they use as a precept to express their relationships among themselves. It is unity in essentials and charity in non-essentials, or in diversity. In other words, what they are saying is there is a relativeness of dogmas. Certain things are considered to be true and essential, and in the other things, the truth value really doesn't matter. We have dealt with before, in the first part of this tape, the problem with authority in dealing with what is an essential dogma or an essential doctrine. But at this point, let us understand how flawed this whole concept is. Even if we can assume Protestants agree that there are 7 or 10 or 12 basic fundamental dogmas which one must accept as a Christian, and therefore those define Orthodox Christianity, and in other areas one is quite tolerant, even with this situation, and this is the best the Protestants can hope to achieve, it is a disastrous situation because it is totally against the basic precepts of Christianity. Let us examine it. Basically, all Christians hold that the proper relationship with and to Jesus is what leads a person to salvation. Now, if one claims that Jesus taught dogma A, and another person claims that dogma A is so insignificant that it doesn't matter whether Jesus taught it or not, or, in another variation, that Jesus did not teach dogma A, but this is rather an opinion or an inference drawn from what Jesus taught, or what is stated in the Bible, or what men's traditions lead someone to believe, then we have disagreement. But disagreement on a matter of revelation is, in this case, calling Jesus a non-truth teller. In other words, calling Jesus a liar. To attribute to Jesus teachings that are not his is to, number one, either claim that one has no idea what Jesus actually taught, or is to make a horrible error of attributing to Jesus untruth, when of course Jesus identified himself as truth. Therefore, an improper dogma, no matter how slight, when it is taught as dogma, as opposed to being taught as mere human opinion, will lead to a damnation, because it leads to the denunciation of Jesus as a liar, as a person and a God who deceives people into misleading beliefs. If one holds that there is a relativeness of dogma, that some things are important and other things which Jesus taught are not important, then what one is also saying is that one does not have to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God, or even every word which is recorded in Scripture. If one holds that only certain things are important and other things are not, then what one says is that one doesn't have to believe in Jesus in everything. In other words, one can doubt Jesus or even go so far, again, as to call Jesus a liar in certain areas and still be saved. If this is a proper definition of a proper relationship with Jesus, then the conclusion must be that no one can be damned. Because if the proper relationship with Jesus is to believe him and not to believe him, to praise him and to oppose him, to call him truth and to call him a liar, if all of these are proper relationships, then there is, by definition, no such thing as an improper relationship. And everyone is saved. There are no qualifications for damnation, and everyone is saved by default. Because without dogma, without truth, without a standard, a criterion by which a proper relation may be measured, one cannot determine the standards of salvation and damnation. And this relativeness of dogma concept is one of the key characteristics of Protestantism. And of course, as one can see, even if the Protestants could decide among themselves which dogma is correct and important and which one is correct and unimportant or not correct and unimportant, even then, one cannot claim that this position, this approach, this philosophy could ever possibly be part of Christianity. Another problem with Protestantism is its relationship to the historical church and the development of that church within the Roman Catholic fold. Now, this is not the time nor the place to advance the cause of the proof of Roman Catholicism as the true church. We're simply, at this point, trying to examine more directly and more devastatingly, from the Protestant point of view, the historical problem dealing specifically with the Roman Catholic Church. The nature of Christianity is that after Jesus established his church, his truth, that is, the truth he revealed to men through the apostles and from them to all generations, must be available and accessible for all those who seek it. As the Roman Catholic Church existed for a significant period of time before the Protestant Church existed, if a person were honestly seeking Jesus, if he were honestly seeking Christianity, if he were honestly seeking those truths revealed by Jesus through the apostles to all men, then he would naturally be led to a Roman Catholic Church in those centuries before a Protestant Church existed. If he were led to that church at that time, then either the truths which the Roman Catholic Church taught at that time were correct, and the man did have access to the truths revealed by Jesus, or the truths which the Roman Catholic Church taught were not correct, and therefore the man did not have access to the truths revealed by Jesus. In other words, the gates of hell prevailed against the church. Now, of course, since we must believe the words of Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, we must hold, therefore, of logical necessity, that at least at one time the Roman Catholic Church was the correct church. Now, this raises two problems. Number one, if, as many Protestants foolishly state the Roman Catholic Church was founded in 315, then we must somehow explain how the Church, whatever it was that preceded the Roman Catholic Church, failed. Again, as stated before, it did not remain hidden. If Jesus' Church failed and was replaced by the Roman Catholic Church, then again, Jesus' promises failed, and Christianity was not accessible until, shall we say, Martin Luther, for a period of approximately 1,200 years. This, of course, is totally absurd. No Christian can possibly hold it. If the alternative, which Protestants frequently advance without doing proper research, is that the Roman Catholic Church was in fact the true Church for a number of centuries, but ultimately departed from the path of righteousness, truth, and dogma, then the Protestant must explain when this occurred. In order to do this, the simplest technique would be simply to compare what the Roman Catholic Church taught at the time that it was correct, shall we say 316 AD, and at the time when Martin Luther broke with it, shall we say 1520. Unfortunately for the Protestant, whenever he examines this, what he finds is that the dogmas, the teachings, and the values, the morality of the Church of the 4th century and the Church of the 16th century are the same. In other words, although there was a certain development of doctrine, the teachings and the dogmas taught by the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, throughout this period are identical. This leaves the Protestant with the unenviable position of having to explain why he follows men who rebelled against a church which taught the true dogma, the true teachings, and the true revelation of Jesus. Of course, most Protestants at this point will do no research and simply advance certain positions. This again is not necessarily an argument that the Catholic Church was correct, but it is necessarily an argument that the Protestant opposition and act of rebellion and revolution against the Roman Catholic Church cannot be sustained while still maintaining that the Protestant movement is part of Christianity and in accord with an adherence and allegiance to Jesus' Church. In a related problem to this is one of the concepts of what the Protestants view the churches to be. Protestants do not consider the institutional churches that they belong to, and perhaps a better word here would be a denomination, as having a degree or having the necessary quality of infallibility. At this point, I refer the listener to the tapes on the Protestant view of the Church and the Protestant view of infallibility. The Protestant denominations generally consider their own denominations as a collection of saved people who, because of the original sin of Adam, are depraved. This depravity, although it will be covered up by a God who imputes to them righteousness, or to put it another way, God will lie about their status, calling them good when in fact they are evil. This depravity will not allow man to be able to know truth with a degree of infallibility, which is claimed in the Roman Catholic systems. Therefore, the churches, by simply grouping together through some voluntary association of a group of believers, does not lead to any change in this character. To put it another way, this association of believers, this denomination, does not have within it an infallible guide or an infallible character which will keep it from error on faith and morals. Therefore, Protestants use frequently the phrase ever reforming, never reformed to describe their denominations. Another way of putting this is that they are always wrong and never right. Now, if this collection of saints, to use another expression, as Protestants sometimes will define their denominations, does not necessarily teach correctly dogmas, truth, and revelation, then, by definition, a man could, according to the Protestant view, with a sincere heart, with a sincere mind, and with a full act of his will, seek God in an individual denomination and yet be led to errors, lies, human opinions taught as dogmas, foolishness, and sometimes simply lies. In other words, a man seeking the truth could somehow, because the Protestant denomination can never guarantee that it teaches truth, be misled. He could be taught incorrectly. He could, with a sincere heart, believe error and have no way to verify it. Because Protestants believe that this is an unavoidable situation, they are not upset, or at least they say they are not upset, when their own denominations change their positions on very central dogmas. After all, again they say, perhaps our fathers were right, perhaps our fathers were wrong, none of us really can arrive at such things. In other words, there is no central place in Protestantism for truth and an infallible means of obtaining truth, of verifying truth, and of judging truth. Unfortunately, Jesus, for them that is, Jesus identified himself with truth. If there is no means of determining without fear of error, if there is no infallible means which cannot err, by which a Protestant may come to a knowledge of truth within a denomination, then there is no way that the Protestant can determine truth. And truth, again, being identified with Jesus, there is no way he can come to the proper relationship with Jesus based on truth, which is necessary for his salvation. Of course, again, the Protestant may fall back on the concept of mysticism and anarchy, the direct relationship with Jesus, but we dealt with this in the concept of authority in the first part of this tape. In other words, the Protestant is caught in a dilemma. There is no way he can advance his basic Protestant tendencies without either destroying the central place of Jesus as a bringer of truth, or without destroying that the view and the necessity of the institutional church as a means of bringing knowledge and truth to man. Either way, the Protestant remains rooted most firmly in Protestantism and most firmly against what Christianity means and stands for. Another problem that Protestantism has is that it reduces religious ceremonies to the status of an empty, meaningless ritual. Let us take the example of what the Protestants call the Lord's Supper. Jesus stated that the Lord's Supper should be done in commemoration for him. However, the Protestant will say that there is no penalty if one does not participate in the Lord's Supper. After all, one is saved by faith alone, not by works. Therefore, if one does not participate in the Lord's Supper, which certainly is not faith, faith being the intellectual assent to certain statements as being true, the participation in the Lord's Supper, therefore, must be a work. And, so the Protestant will hold, since no work is necessary, since no work, no activity, no act by man can put a person in heaven or put a person in hell, it is only faith or lack of faith, they say, which does this. Since none of these works have any direct relationship on a person's eternal destiny, then what we have is an empty, meaningless ritual. Frequently, Protestants will use the word important or very significant. The Lord's Supper is significant. It is important. But, I ask, how can something be important which has no effect on the ultimate outcome of the only key issue? The only matter to any Christian is ultimately whether he is saved or damned. Now, if attending the Lord's Supper does neither of these, it does not increase one's chance of being saved, because one is saved by faith alone. It does not decrease one's chances of being damned, because one is damned only by a failure to believe. Then the Lord's Supper becomes a meaningless ritual. So does baptism, and so do works in general. Of course, the problem is, if these things are valueless, if they are useless, if they have no role in salvation whatsoever, and of course I point out here that Jesus and the entire Bible says quite differently, and at this point I would point out that if you want a further exposition on this, you obtain the tape available from ON, Protestant Errors on Salvation. I return to the major discussion at this point. If these things are valueless, and according to the Protestant system they are, then why does one advocate that they be done? Why should one talk on why it is good to forgive another person when this has no relationship to one's eternal damnation or one's forgiveness of his own sins? Is it not, therefore, a totally phony, a totally hypocritical, a totally contradictory system, a totally false system, which teaches something as important, which advocates something as valuable, which advances something as significant, when in fact, at the same time, it teaches that it is useless, valueless, and of no significance whatsoever, totally sterile, and totally fruitless? Yes, this is the dilemma the Protestant is caught in. Either he must abandon his so-called theology of salvation by faith alone, or he must admit that he has no way to advance the moral code. In essence, the Protestant states that no act of morality has any reward nor any punishment. The only act which is rewarded is faith. The only act which is punished is disbelief. Therefore, the Protestant moral system becomes an amoral system, having no values whatsoever. Nothing is more important, nothing is significant, nothing is good, nothing is bad, nothing is in accord with God's will, nothing is not in accord with God's will, because, regardless of what the revealed Word of God says, there is no penalty, there is no reward for activity. So the commandments become only suggestions and guidelines. And this brings up the point, which the Protestant frequently refuses to deal with, is that if this is true in the Protestant system, one has no supernatural penalty for disobeying God's law. Now, the Protestant will frequently attempt to evade this or to bring in another issue by pointing out that there are natural penalties frequently to disobeying God's law, such as illness, loss of reputation, or even if one violates also civil law, imprisonment and fine. This is true, but the problem here is that suicide could be advocated as a way to avoid these penalties. Since one in the Protestant system is saved as long as he continues to trust in Jesus, what better act of faith could there be than the act of suicide? Trusting that Jesus, of course, will overlook this sin, because this Protestant suicide person has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and he has been called righteous by God. All of his sins, including the sin of suicide, were paid for on the cross. Therefore, why not, I ask, simply kill oneself, get to heaven earlier, and avoid the consequences of one's improper behavior on earth? As a matter of fact, since suicide, according to the Protestant theology, will bring one immediately into heaven, one could put it on the realm or on the status of a Protestant sacrament. How can one avoid the logic? Mr. Protestant desires to go to heaven. Mr. Protestant admits that this is the highest goal that he could achieve. Mr. Protestant believes that if he kills himself, he will achieve heaven immediately. Therefore, why is Mr. Protestant still alive? This issue is dealt with at some greater length in the tape available from ARM on predestination. But certainly, if one asks the Protestant why he is still alive, and he states that he still has an obligation to his family, or to his children, or to his job, then one could certainly quote the words of Jesus, when Jesus says, in essence, that he who thinks more of his family than he does of me is not worthy of him. Certainly, one thinks more of those persons that one stays with. If one has two invitations to attend two different functions on the same night, one will go to the function where one thinks more of the people involved. If one is invited immediately to share heavenly bliss in heaven by killing oneself now, and one is asked by one's family to remain on earth in order to fulfill certain social and family obligations, one is saying, that is, the Protestant would be saying, that he thinks more of his family than he does of God. But of course that would be an act of disbelief. He's not fully trusting in Jesus. This problem of suicide is seldom brought up, but by the same token, Protestants, by definition, should not be alive to preach their words. They should only be dead. And, of course, since they are still alive, the conclusion that one must draw, inevitably, is that they really don't believe the systems they have advocated. But then again, that is, to a very high degree, the nature or the definition of a Protestant is the person who advocates a system which he does not believe. There is another problem with Protestantism, and will be the last one that we shall deal with on this tape, and I alluded to it briefly before, but let us deal with it a little further. The Protestant holds that no denomination, by definition, is perfect. He holds, by definition, that each denomination errs, each denomination is in the process of reformation always, and no denomination ever fully becomes reformed. He also holds, by definition, that one can be saved in many, many different denominations. If he is a true Protestant, by definition, he believes that all one has to do is accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and everything else follows. That is to say, that it does not matter what denomination the Protestant is in. Now, the nature of a Protestant is he who rejects the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Protestant, by the same token, states that there is nothing wrong with the Roman Catholic Church, because although the Roman Catholic Church may teach error, although it may be false in its doctrines, so is the Protestant denomination. Therefore, the very reason for the original Protestant rebellion and revolution, that is, to oppose the Roman Catholic Church because it refused to reform, deprives the Protestant of the very reason for his existence. In other words, since all churches are in need of reform, since all churches teach error, how can the Protestant justify the fact that he is not a Roman Catholic? Well, of course, he may argue that on the basis simply of personal preference or comfort or some other totally subjective, solipsistic view, he is a Protestant. But let us examine briefly the logic of this situation. Since the Protestant holds that one can be saved as a Roman Catholic, since again Roman Catholics accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and since Catholics hold that Protestants, qua Protestants, cannot be saved, that is to say the Catholic Church teaches there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant is in the situation where, if he remains in the Protestant Church, he may be saved if he is right. But if the Catholic is right, he cannot be. While if the Protestant is correct, he may be saved in the Roman Catholic Church. While if the Protestant is wrong, he definitely will be damned. Therefore, the most reasonable situation for the Protestant seeking truth would be to admit that there is no reason for him to be outside of the Roman Catholic Church, and every reason for him to be in it. But yet, they still identify themselves as those who are in open rebellion against that church. Once again, the purpose of this tape was to lay the groundwork for those of you who are interested in Protestantism, or are conducting some kind of study, or are interested in evangelizing Protestants, or those of you who may be Protestants who are interested in determining what truth is. And for all of those people, the purpose of this tape, the goal of this tape, the structure of this tape, was to demonstrate to you the basic flaws in the basic Protestant thought structure, its so-called philosophy. Its situation is false, untenable, and self-contradictory. It is from these basic premises that Protestantism derives its thoughts and its beliefs and its positions. And yet these basic premises have been shown to be self-contradictory. Protestantism is truly paradoxical, not in the sense that it can be resolved, but in the sense that upon self-examination or upon self-comparison, it turns out to be something which it is not. Namely, it turns out to be something which is the house divided against itself. It cannot stand, and that which cannot stand does not exist. Basically, the results of the paradoxes expressed in this tape, the contradictions expressed in this tape, find their expression in a series of specifically Protestant positions on religious matters. And those are the subjects of the other tapes available from All Roads Ministry. We suggest that you obtain those tapes for further study or for further education. And you may obtain those tapes or a current listing of our authors by contacting All Roads Ministry. You may abbreviate that ARM, 38 Charlotte Grove, Hopewell Junction, New York, zip code 12533. Hopewell is one word, Junction is a separate word. And Charlotte Grove, it's Charlotte as in the woman's name, and Grove as in a group of trees.